The following audio is from Potomac Heights Baptist Church, located in Indian Head, Maryland. More information about Potomac Heights Baptist Church is available at www.phbc.com. Potomac Heights Baptist Church exists to glorify God and make Christ known by making disciples who make disciples to the ends of the earth. It is our hope that you will prayerfully listen to this sermon audio.
Well, if you have a Bible this morning, I hope you do, and invite you to open up to 1 Peter chapter 5. Does anybody need a Bible? You put your hand up if you need a Bible. We'll have Lewis will bring you a Bible. I don't see anybody, Lewis. So thank you, brother. If you're new to reading a Bible, those larger numbers are the chapter numbers, the smaller numbers are the verse numbers. We'll be in chapter 5 this morning, verses 12 through 14. Today we'll be finishing our sermon series through 1 Peter called Simon Says. And we'll be beginning a new sermon series in about 2 weeks. And so it's called One Another. And so hopefully you look forward to that. It's walk through some of the One Another commands in the Scriptures, like we're to love one another, serve one another, etc. We'll be looking at those commands. But if you're in 1 Peter 5 this morning, say amen. All right, let's read verses 12 through 14. I'll read them aloud. You just follow with me if you would. Peter writes, he says, "By Silvanus, a faithful brother as I regard him, I have written briefly to you, exhorting and declaring that this is the true grace of God. Stand firm in it. She who is at Babylon, who is likewise chosen, sends you greetings, and so does Mark, my son. Greet one another with a kiss of love. Peace to all of you who are in Christ." Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for this opportunity now to open your word and to hear from you. We thank you, Father, for speaking to us and not leaving us without a witness, but you have entrusted to us your word that we might know you and worship you. And so today, Father, as we spend these next few minutes in your word, I pray that you would use it now to mold us and shape us into the men and women that you would have us be. Lord, we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So this is the end of not a terribly long sermon series, but a number of weeks through 1 Peter. I feel like I know Peter a little bit better after spending so much time studying and listening to his letter. But as ancient letters go, the closing to this letter, there's nothing, if you will, remarkable about the closing of this letter. This is how ancient letters are often ended. He mentions a number of people here. We won't go into any great detail in the message today about these people. Silvanus, for example, your translations might have Silas there. It's the same person, just a different way, kind of like you might say to somebody Bill or William, just two different spellings of the same name. Mark, we're familiar with Mark. If you want to know who that lady is in Babylon, you can talk to me afterwards. It's not a lady, it's a church, but you can talk to me about that later. What I do want to focus on this morning is one short little phrase that's found at the end of verse 12. And that phrase is this. Peter says, "This is the true grace of God. Stand firm in it." And so Peter he's telling his readers here that he's written to them a brief letter. He's been exhorting and declaring to them what the true grace of God is. And now that they know what the true grace of God is, they are supposed to stand firm in it. Now, when he says, "This is the true grace of God," that "this" is pointing back not to one particular item in the letter, but it's pointing back to the entire letter. He's saying that the whole letter has been about the grace of God. So, in other words, what Peter is saying is, the whole of my letter is about the true grace of God, and now that you've heard about it, now that you know what the true grace of God is, I want you to stand firm in it. And so what I want to do this morning is I want to take us on a bit of a review. And we're going to revisit one passage from each chapter, just two or three verses. It's the longest passage that we'll look at. But we're going to examine each of these passages. And what I want us to see is I want us to see the grace of God that's been with us throughout this study through 1 Peter. So I'm not going to go into any great depth in any of these passages. We've studied them before. If you're interested in greater depth, you can go to our website and download the sermon when I preach on that week, and there will be some greater depth there. But we're just going to kind of hit some highlights this morning, reviewing what we've talked about and seeing the grace of God revealed in this letter to us. And so if you're a note taker this morning, our central thought is very straightforward, is that God's grace has been poured out on His children. God's grace has been poured out on His children. And we're going to see, again, one passage from each chapter, so we're going to see five ways that God's grace has been poured out on us. But before we actually get into those five ways, I think it's important that we understand what I mean when I say grace. Because for some of you, when you hear the word grace, you might think, well, that's what we do before we eat. We say grace. And that's certainly one way to talk about grace, but that's not what we're talking about here. God's grace is God's goodness given to those who only deserve His punishment. That's what grace is. It's His goodness given to those who only deserve His punishment. And so that's all of us. We all deserve God's punishment. And so when God actually does good to us instead of punishing us, it's a picture of His grace. All right? And so when we talk about God's grace being poured out on us, it's God doing good to us when we didn't deserve it. Okay? So point number one, look in chapter number one, is going to be God's grace has been poured out on us through His choice of us. Through His choice of us. And on each of the screens, you'll see the verses to which I'm going to be referring in each of those chapters. And so in chapter one, we'll be looking at verses 3-5. And Peter writes this, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to His great mercy, He has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time." Now, I absolutely love, love, love the way Peter begins this passage. He begins this passage on a note of praise to God. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Friends, it's worth noting to remember that the Bible is primarily a book about God. Only secondarily is it a book about us. It's a book about God and how God has revealed Himself to us. It's His book. And so Peter begins this letter by praising God for who He is. So there's a lot we can learn. I'm not going to camp out there, but there's a lot we can learn about beginning with a word of praise to God. But also in this text, we see God's choice of us. We see both His initiating choice of us and His continuing choice of us. And so let me explain what I mean by His initiating choice and His continuing choice. First, His initiating choice. The text says there in verse 3 that God caused us to be born again to a living hope. He caused us, friends, to be born again. Don't miss that point. If you're a Christian today, the reason you are a Christian is because God in His grace caused it to happen. Now, this is not to deny a genuine response of faith on our part or on the part of the believer. Faith is also addressed here in these three verses. But God is the cause of it all. He is the sovereign. He is the one that caused it to happen. You and I, we were dead in our sin, and God caused us to be born again to a living hope. And friends, that is a wondrously beautiful picture of God's grace. To know that the God of the universe would know us by name and He would care for us and He would cause us to be born again. Friends, we didn't deserve it, but God did it for us nevertheless. It's a picture of His grace. That's His initiating choice. But the text also speaks of His continuing choice of us. There in verse 5, Peter says, "Who by God's power are being guarded." Now that "who," that's talking about us, those of us who are believers, we are the "who," if you're there. And let me tell you what that means, that we're being guarded by God's power. That means that if you're a Christian today, you can never, ever, ever lose your salvation. It is impossible for you to lose your salvation. At the moment God made His initiating choice of you and He caused you to be born again, He also made His continuing choice of you and He is guarding you by His own power. Now, let me tell you why that's important. I don't know if your life's anything like my life. But, you know, in my life I have my good days. Things are going good spiritually. Things are good. Nobody has to tell me to read my Bible. Nobody has to remind me to read my Bible. Nobody has to tell me or remind me to pray. You know, things are going well. I'm enjoying fellowship with God. I'm feeling very close to God. These are wonderful times in the Christian life. If you've been a Christian for any length of period of time, you know what I'm talking about. These are spiritual mountaintop experiences. And it's just wonderful. But you know you don't live on the mountaintop. We don't stay on the mountaintop. Every day is not a good day in Christ Jesus. We have our bad days. At least I do. Maybe you're different than me. I have my bad days. I have days when reading God's Word or praying to God is really not the first thing. It's not right here in front of my mind. It's way back in the recesses of my mind. And instead of wanting to live a life of holiness, I find my life characterized by one sinful failure after another. And in the midst of those failures, you wonder if God is really having second thoughts about choosing you. Is God looking and saying, "You know, Brian, you started with some promise, but yeah, I think it's time to cut you from the team." Friends, if you're a Christian today, you will never be cut from the team. It will never happen. Because at the same time He made the initiating choice, He made the continuing choice of us. And friends, that's a beautiful picture, again, of God's grace. That God poured out His grace on us through His choice of us. I would love to spend more time. This is just, these are beautifully glorious truths, but we're doing a survey. We're moving our way through the text. That's point number one. Now to point number two. Chapter 2, look in verse 9. We see God's grace has been poured out on us through His possession of us. Through His possession of us. Chapter 2, verse 9. Peter says, "But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for His own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of Him who called you out of darkness and into His marvelous light." And so in His choice of us, He's called us, friends, to be a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for His own possession. You see, when He chose us, He took possession of us. We are not our own. We belong to Him. Paul uses the same imagery, by the way, twice in the book of 1 Corinthians, once in chapter 6, once again in chapter 7. Paul says that we are not our own. We have been bought with a price. We've been bought with a price. You see, friends, Jesus is now our Lord. And He is either Lord of all or He isn't Lord at all. We belong now to Him. God took us out of darkness and He called us into His marvelous light so that we might belong to Him. Friends, that's a picture of God's grace, that He would do that for us. It's a picture of His adoption of us. You see, prior to that happening, we were homeless, if you will. living in the squalor of sin. And there in the squalor of sin, God in His grace adopted us into His family as His sons, as His daughters. And we belong to Him now. We're part of His family. And as His possession, we're to live now in such a way that we proclaim His excellencies. This doesn't mean that we live perfect lives. None of us are capable of living perfect lives. You know, it's not like, oh, you better live a perfect life or again, you're going to get cut from the team. No, you're not going to get cut from the team. His continuing choice of us happened when He made His initiating choice of us. So we're not getting cut from the team. But it does mean that as Christians, that we ought to strive for holiness. That our lives send a message to the world. How we live matters. You send your child to school, and the teacher says, oh, you're so-and-so's son, or you're so-and-so's daughter. That's particularly true like if your family's grown up in an area, and maybe that teacher taught your parents or your children or what have you. You see, your child is, he's his or her own person, right? But their behavior, their performance, rightly or wrongly, will reflect back on the parents. Oh, you belong to so-and-so. The same is true in a spiritual realm. As Christians, we belong to God. We are His possession. And so let me ask you, are you representing the family well? How well are you representing the family name? Maybe you're single. Are you finding your identity in Christ? Are you finding your identity in Christ? Or are you pursuing unholy relationships because you feel incomplete? Like as if Christ isn't enough. Or maybe at work. Do you find your fulfillment in Christ in your workplace? Or do you find fulfillment in receiving a certain title? Doctor. President, director of marketing, or whatever it might be. Remember, friends, we belong to Christ. Our identity is complete in Christ. And so God's grace has been poured out on us through His possession of us because we belong to Christ. Point number 3. Chapter 3, verse 18. We see God's grace has been poured out on us through His suffering. For us, through His suffering for us. Chapter 3, verse 18, Peter says, for Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that He might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the Spirit. You know, friends, as a general rule, I think we tend to underestimate the seriousness of sin. Just as a general rule, we all do this. We think of sin as some, if you will, harmless white lie or a harmless second glance. But friends, sin is serious. In fact, it's deadly serious. So for example, if you go to the doctor and you have some fevers, some chills, and your doctor diagnoses you with a common cold, so your doctor tells you to go home, drink plenty of fluids, and get plenty of rest. Common cold, inconvenient, nobody likes it, but it's relatively harmless, the common cold. On the other hand, you go to the doctor and you complain of tightness in your chest, and your left arm is numb and tingling, and you have nausea. Let me tell you, before the day is over, you're probably going to be laying on an operating table with your chest cracked open, doctor performing bypass surgery on your heart. In one sense, you can look back from the nature of the cure, in other words, what it took to cure, the nature of the cure to determine how serious the illness is, right? So if the doctor says, if your cure is just get some fluids, get some rest, you'll be fine in 3 or 4 days. If that's the cure, then it's, yeah, okay. It's not life-threatening. It's not that big a deal. On the other hand, if the doctor says, all right, this is what we have to do to cure you, we're going to have to take a scalpel, open your chest, then take a saw and cut open that bone and open your chest and do some work on your heart. So you say, oh my, this is more serious than a common cold, right? We understand that. And so we look back from what it takes to cure something, and we say, all right, this is pretty serious. Now, with that in mind, that analogy in mind, I want us to think about what the cure for sin is. The cure for sin. You see, the cure for sin involved the Son of God leaving the glory of heaven to become a man. And as a man, he lived a perfect life on this earth. And his reward for living that perfect life was being beaten to where he was unrecognizable, and then being nailed, physically nailed to a cross so that he could hang there naked in front of everybody and die on the cross. Friends, that's the cure for sin. That's what it took to make sin right. And if that's the cure for sin, then sin must be pretty serious. Pretty serious. And so Peter tells us in this verse that Jesus suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God. He tells us that the Son of God gladly and willingly left the glory of heaven so that he might ultimately suffer for our sins. It's a wonderful picture of God's grace that is poured out on us. That he would do this to bring us to God is more than we deserve. And so praise be to God for his marvelous grace that he suffered for us. God's grace has been poured out on us through his suffering for us. Point number 4. God's grace has been poured out on us through his example to us. Through his example to us. This is just a few verses later from the verse I just read there. If you go down to chapter 4, verse 1. Verse 1 in chapter 4. Peter says, since therefore Christ suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves with the same way of thinking. For whoever has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin. So Peter tells us we're to arm ourselves with the same way of thinking. That's the way that Jesus thought. We're to arm ourselves with that way of thinking. Now, if you've been with us through this book, walking through this book of 1 Peter, we've seen over and over and over again in this letter that we live in a fallen world, and part of what it means to live in a fallen world is that we live in a place where suffering happens. And it happens with regularity. Regularity. Now we know, if you're a Christian, we know that we have a future hope and that we will one day live in a place where there is no suffering. But for now, in this place, we live with suffering. And so the question becomes, how then, how do we live with suffering in a way that pleases God? It's a great question to grapple with. How does one do that? The answer is we do it like Jesus did it. We do it like Jesus did it. We recognize that Jesus showed us an example of how to live with unjust suffering. Now remember this, Jesus was sinless, absolutely sinless. He never did anything to justify having to suffer. He didn't cheat. He didn't lie. He didn't commit sexual immorality. He didn't gossip. His rap sheet, if you will, was perfectly clean. No felonies, no misdemeanors, nothing. But yet he suffered. And boy, how did he suffer. And yet, in the midst of all that suffering, when you read the Gospels, you read the account of Jesus' life, Jesus accepted it all as a part of God's gracious design for his life. Even there in the garden, the night before he's to go to be crucified, he says ultimately, Father, thy will be done. Thy will be done. Now I want you to think for just a moment about your own suffering, the things that you suffer through. And first I want you to understand this, is that we're not sinless like Jesus, okay? And so some of the suffering, or you might even say much of the suffering that we endure, is suffering that comes from either a direct or an indirect result of our own sin. It's not to say that all of our suffering is that. Sometimes we suffer because of other people's sin. Okay? That happens. But we often suffer for our own sin, either directly or indirectly. And so how do we handle suffering? Well, again, we consider the example of Christ. And we recognize that God in His grace has ordained a certain amount of suffering for all of us to go through. And that in the midst of that suffering, God is molding us and shaping us into the men and women that He wants us to be. And so how do we handle the suffering? Well, we handle it like Jesus did. In the midst of our suffering, we say, Father, Thy will be done. You know, I've often found in my own life, as well as when I have opportunity to counsel people who are going through suffering, I've often found that the why question isn't always the best question to ask. Now, you might wonder what the why question is, and here's what the why question is. When suffering happens and you say, God, why are you allowing this to happen in my life? Why are you allowing this to happen in my life? It's not a very helpful question. I have found, however, that the what question is infinitely better. It's a better question to ask. And here's what the what question is. The what question says, Lord God, I trust You with everything that You allow to enter into my life. And so, Lord, what are You trying to teach me or show me through the suffering that I'm currently experiencing? What are You trying to teach me or show me through the suffering that I'm currently experiencing? You see, the what question recognizes the goodness of God. The what question recognizes the wisdom of God in allowing suffering to enter into our lives. It's a question that recognizes that God knows more than we do. And even though we might not see what could possibly good come from our suffering, God knows the end from the beginning. And God doesn't allow anything to happen haphazardly in our lives. God works with a purpose. And so, God, what are You trying to teach me through the midst, in the midst of these suffering? What are You trying to teach me? And Lord, Thy will be done. God's grace has been poured out on us through His example to us. Point number 5. As we see, God's grace has been poured out on us through His servant leaders given for us. It's chapter 5, verses 1 through 3. Peter says, So I exhort the elders among you as a fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, as well as a partaker in the glory that is going to be revealed, shepherd the flock of God that is among you, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but willingly, as God would have you, not for shameful gain, but eagerly, not domineering over those in your charge, but being examples to the flock. You know, most people don't like having others in authority over them. It's true of most people, myself included. There's something, if you will, in the sinfulness of the human heart that rebels against authority. I mean, after all, wars have been started. Nations have been torn apart because people rebel against authority. Now, to be clear, not all authority is good authority. Because all human beings are sinful, it's very possible to lead or to exercise authority in a sinful way. Okay, so not all authority is good authority. And so please don't hear anything I'm about to say as an argument that we should give ourselves over to evil or sinful authority. It's not what I'm saying. But God in His grace has recognized that in order to shape us into the men and women that He wants us to be, we all need a certain amount of authority or certain authority structures in our lives. And friends, this happens from the very earliest part of our life. I mean, we are born and we are born to parents. And as children, we are to give ourselves over to the authority of our parents. It's a good and proper thing. And in the family of God, though, in the family of God, authority is displayed through a body of godly men called elders. Now, I want you to notice there's two wonderful things that Peter points out in this passage. He shows us both the beauty of authority as well as the dangers of authority that might be exercised in a bad way. There's beauty and there's danger. Notice this. For the beauty, Peter holds up the image of a shepherd who lovingly cares for his sheep. This shepherd exercises willing and eager oversight over the sheep in his charge. We see a picture here of a shepherd who loves his sheep and wants the very best for his sheep. On the other hand, we also see the negative. And Peter cautions us against the negative, sinful effects of authority. He tells those who are doing the work of shepherding that they're not to do that in a way that's domineering. Nor are they to shepherd under compulsion or for shameful gain. But rather, they are to shepherd in such a way that they can be an example to those in their charge. And so here we have in this passage a picture of God's grace. That if we're to learn what it is to submit to God, whom we cannot see, then God has given us a picture of what it means to submit to those we can see. And so God's grace has been poured out on us through His servant leaders given for us. And friends, that brings us full circle when Peter says, "This is the true grace of God. Stand for a minute." I could have picked any passages in those five chapters and we could have seen a picture of God's grace in them. But understand this, that God's grace has been poured out on us in a myriad number of ways. And so thanks be to God for His grace for us. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, Lord, thank You for Your love and Your grace. Thank You for Your mercy and kindness. Lord, thank You for showing us Your grace in Your choice of us, in Your possession of us, in Your suffering for us, in Your example to us, and in the giving of shepherds to shepherd us. And Father, we thank You as well as we prepare as a family of God to come before the table today, the Lord's table, another beautiful picture of Your grace, that You in Your grace gave Your Son who suffered for us, His body broken, His blood shed, that we might have life. So, Father, I pray that You'd be with us now as we, as a body of believers, gather together to receive Your supper. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you for taking time to listen to this sermon audio from Potomac Heights Baptist Church. Please feel free to make copies of this audio to give to others, but please do not charge for those copies or alter the content in any way without express written permission.